We have gathered here today to observe the Feast of Pentecost, which pictures the third step in God's master plan of salvation, not only for us, but for all of mankind. You know, we're just 8 years shy of 2,000 years since 31 AD, for those that think of significance in those things. We know the first step that we've gone through is Passover, accepting Jesus Christ for the remission of our sins. The second step being the Feast of Unleavened Bread, where we learn and we rehearse and we're reminded of putting sin out and keeping sin out of our lives. And then we come to the meaning of this day, Day of Pentecost, which pictures in part the fulfillment of a promise that Jesus told his disciples about. If you'd like to join me in John 14. John 14, beginning of verse 15. Jesus says to his disciples, "If you love me, keep my commandments, and I will pray the Father, and he will give you another helper, that it may abide with you forever. The Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees it nor knows it, but you know it, for it dwells with you and will be in you." And he concludes by saying, "I will not leave you orphans, I will come to you." So he tells his disciples, this is what is to come. This is why I have to go, that the Father will send to you a helper. And then in his final statement before ascending to the Father over in Acts chapter 1, he instructs his disciples to wait in Jerusalem until they receive the Holy Spirit. Acts chapter 1, begin in verse 4. "And being assembled together with them, he commanded them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, 'You have heard from me.' For John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now." Therefore, verse 6, "When they had come together, they asked him, saying, 'Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?' And he said to them in verse 7, 'It is not for you to know times or seasons, which the Father has put in his own authority.' And then in verse 8, he says, 'But you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth.'" And we've looked at this word power before. Dunamis is the Greek word that's used there. It's an abundant, inherent power that resides by virtue of its nature. You often hear me use the comparison of DNA. We all have DNA, and our DNA is very unique. And in essence, what he's saying is, I will put in you my, God's DNA, his divine essence that will be in you. Jesus said here, if they obeyed what he told them, to remain in Jerusalem, they would receive the very divine essence of God to be in them. Have you ever wondered what the disciples thought about that instruction, to just wait in Jerusalem? They probably thought, okay, you're leaving, and you're going to send a helper, a comforter, the word is parakletos. What is that exactly? They probably weren't so sure what to expect. The Holy Spirit would empower them to be living examples of transformed people when he talks about being witnesses of me, right? They will be eyewitnesses of the events that they saw, but they will then go forward and be living examples of transformed people. They would be different from the world around them. They would live differently. They would believe differently. And this is what he said they would go forward to do. I wrote this week in the weekly update, had the disciples not waited in Jerusalem, as Jesus Christ commanded them, they would not have received the promise of the Holy Spirit. We see in the verses that follow, the disciples return to the upper room where they chose Matthias to replace Judas as one of the 12. Let's drop down to verse 12. "Then they returned to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day's journey. And when they had entered, they went up to the upper room where they were staying, Peter, James, John, Andrew, Philip, Thomas, Bartholomew, Matthew, James, the son of Alphaeus, and Simon the Zealot, and Judas, the son of James, these all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brothers. Here in verse 12, we find the first use of a Greek word, homothumadon, translated in our Bibles, one accord. That word means to be of one mind, with one accord, with one passion. Zodiades word study, it's a compound word that comes from two words, one meaning one and the same, the other meaning temperament and mind. Right? To be of one mind, to be of unanimous consent, to be of a unified temperament and mind. Right? One accord is what's stated here in the New King James. This word, translated one accord in our Bibles, occurs 12 times in the New Testament. 11 are in Acts. 1 in the book of Romans. 9 of the 11 occurrences in the book of Acts all describe the church as being of one accord. We're going to look at some of those today. As we come to Acts chapter 2, again, what do you think was on the minds of the disciples gathered in Jerusalem as Jesus told them to do? He said, you wait there. But what was on their minds on the day of Pentecost in 31 AD? You know, they'd been with Jesus for 3.5 years. He mentored them, taught them many things. They witnessed his horrible death. They experienced the earthquake and all those events that happened, the sun going dark in the middle of the day when he was resurrected. They saw the resurrected Jesus Christ, but now he's gone. Right? In the last chapter, he's like, he left. And they're alone. And he said, I want you to wait in Jerusalem. And the Father will send the Holy Spirit, just as I said he would. Acts chapter 2, verse 1, when the day of Pentecost had fully come, they were with one accord in one place. And suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. And then there appeared to them divided tongues as a fire, and one sat upon each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Right? Verse 1, they were there, and there's that word again, translated one accord, in one place. Today I want to take a look at what transpired on and after the day of Pentecost in 31 AD. And we'll look at how many times, we won't look at all of them, how many times Luke, the author of the book of Acts, described the church as being of one accord. And we'll see how quickly things begin to fall apart in the church. Hopefully we can see as we go through the sermon today, and I've been mulling this over in my mind for some time now. Why is it that the church, up until this present day, struggles to be of one accord? Because after we go Acts, this one it's mentioned one time in Romans, and the church is never described that way again. Let's continue here in Acts chapter 2. I want to drop down. The title of the sermon is Of One Accord. Verse 14. Well, in verse 14, Peter stands up. He delivers this powerful sermon. We're not going to go through it. We should be familiar with that, but I want to drop down to verse 32. And note what it says here in verse 32, Acts chapter 2. Then this Jesus God has raised up, of which we are all witnesses, therefore being exalted to the right hand of God and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he poured out this which you now see and hear. Right? So he tells them, this is what you're observing. It's exactly what Jesus said would be sent. And this has come upon the disciples there that were gathered. The result of his sermon, as we see in verse 37, when they heard this, they were cut to the heart. They said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? His powerful sermon, coupled with what they just witnessed as the Holy Spirit came upon those gathered there, cut them to the heart. Verse 38, Peter said to them, "Repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. And you," I like to say, "you too," right? "You shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is to you and to your children and to all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God will call." Verse 40, "And with many other words he testified and exhorted them, saying, be saved from this perverse generation." And verse 31 says, "Then those who gladly received his word were baptized, and that day about 3,000 souls were added to them." I think any of us would like to give a sermon that was that powerful, but we know our limitations, right? 3,000 right then and there on that day. You ever stop to think the encouragement that must have been to those disciples who did what Christ said? They waited, and the Spirit came, and then immediately 3,000 were added. That had to just encourage them after all they'd witnessed. Let's continue in verse 42. "And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and the breaking of bread and in prayers. Then fear," phobos is the word there, "came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done through the apostles." Just think about that fact. They're watching the apostles do many signs and wonders. "Now all who believed were together, and they had all things in common. They sold their possessions and goods and divided them among all as anyone had need." We won't go into this, but as people were being converted, they lost everything. They lost all their, to modern vernacular, their job connections, their business associates. They lose businesses. They became destitute. And so those that had means were taking care of those that lost everything. Verse 46, "So continuing daily with one accord," there it is again, "in the temple, and breaking bread from house to house, they ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved." Again, how awesome must that have felt to the disciples who, not too long ago, they just showed up, not knowing what to expect. They did what they were told, and then all these things begin to happen, and they were witnesses to all of it. As we come to chapter 3, Peter and John go to the temple. Peter preaches. He heals a lame man. In verse 6, Peter says, "Silver and gold I do not have, but what I do have I give you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk." And he took him by the right hand and lifted him up, and immediately his feet and ankle bones received strength. So he, leaping up, stood and walked and entered the temple with them, walking, leaping, and praising God. Verse 9, "And all the people saw him walking and praising God." Again, something else powerful to encourage them on that day in 31 AD. Everyone around got to witness this event, this healing. More strength, more encouragement to a church described as being of one accord. Verse 10, "Let it be known to you all that..." I'm ahead of myself. Wrong chapter. Verse 10, "And they knew that it was he who sat begging alms in the beautiful gate of the temple, and they were filled with wonder and amazement at what had happened to him." Peter would take this opportunity, now that he's got everybody's attention, right, and they saw all this, to point out to them that, in essence, "I didn't do this," right? "It was not my power that did this. It's that Holy Spirit that you heard of, that you witnessed. That's what caused this," right? He mentions that in verse 12, right? Notice that in Acts 3, verse 19, he goes on then to tell them, "Repent, therefore, and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, so the times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord." As we now move to chapter 4 in the book of Acts, we see that Peter's preaching would lead to his arrest. But the number of men that are added, it says in Acts 4, verse 4, the number of those who heard the word believed and the number of the men came to be about 5,000. There's no mention of women. Could it have been more than 5,000? We don't know. But again, we see another addition to the church. Huge numbers. Peter and John then are brought before the council. They're threatened. They're ultimately let go. We come to the end of near the end of the chapter, verse 23, and we see that they, as a result, they pray for boldness. Acts chapter 4, verse 23. And being let go, they went to their own companions and reported all that the chief priests and elders had said to them. So when they heard that, they raised their voice to God with one accord. There it is again, and said, Lord, you are God who made heaven and earth and the sea and all that is in them. Oh, by the mouth of your servant David have said, and he quotes David there. But again, they were of one accord. Dropping down to verse 31 as they begin to wrap up this prayer. Well, verse 29 says, Now Lord, look on your servants and grant your servants that with all boldness they may speak your word. Verse 31 says, and when they had prayed, the place where they assembled together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and they spoke the word of God with boldness. So their prayer was answered. They said, give us the boldness to go and do what we need to do. And God answered that prayer. And so as we come to chapter 5, we have the record of Ananias and Sapphira lying to the Holy Spirit, as it's described in verse 3. Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back part of the price of the land for yourself? It would cause an immediate death upon him in verse 5, and then his wife in verse 10. And so the church would see a lesson about lying to the Holy Spirit as it's described there. Right? To lie has serious consequences. In this case, it's death. So does grieving the Holy Spirit, as it says in Ephesians 4. Blaspheming the Holy Spirit in other places as well. Mark chapter 3 speaks of that. These are serious consequences. In essence, you know, if we're putting on a show, if we claim to be his disciples, we claim to have his Holy Spirit, but we're just putting on a show around other church members, right? It's something we know we shouldn't do. And he says there's consequences if you're going to behave that way, as we saw with Ananias and Sapphira. Verse 12 of Acts chapter 5, it says, and through the hands of the apostles, many signs and wonders were done among the people, and they were all with one accord on Solomon's porch. So again, we see this description of the church as these events unfold. It says then a couple of scriptures down in verse 14, and believers were increasingly added to the Lord, multitudes of both men and women, right? The church continued to grow. The church was in one accord, of one mind, one temperament, and things were happening. At the end of the chapter, John and Peter are thrown in prison again, and when they're brought before the council to answer why they continue to preach Jesus, they replied in Acts 5:29, the famous, you know, verse that we ought to obey God rather than man. Right, so that this was their boldness. They knew what they had to do, and they were going to do it. And they didn't care what the consequences would be. All of these events that we just looked at, and I just skipped through the chapters, from chapter 1 to chapter 5 through chapter 5, occurred in 31 AD. Actually, they occurred in like 6 months. Because of Pentecost, it was in June of 31 AD, and these events happened in the same year, they happened in a 6 month period of time. All of these events. As we move into chapter 6 and on into chapter 7, we see the growth of the church was so rapid it was determined to set aside 7 men, deacons is the term we use today, to look after the physical needs of the church. Because as often happens, you know, everybody thinks somebody else is doing something and nothing gets done, right? So they had to set aside and appoint certain people and say, this is your responsibility. Look after this and get it done. And so they set aside 7 men in chapter 6. Shortly thereafter, Stephen would be falsely accused of blasphemy against God and Moses, and he would respond boldly with a history of how God had worked with Israel. He took his opportunity to just go ahead and tell them what the history of God working with them was, and ultimately that they would reject God. Acts chapter 7, Notice verse 51. He says, you stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit as your fathers did, so do you. You know, they didn't mince words. He just called it out there. Again, this was what they wanted. They wanted to speak with boldness. With that, though, something happened. In Acts chapter 7, we see in verse 54, the people had had enough. When they heard these things, they were cut to the heart, and they gnashed at him with their teeth. But he, being full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God and said, look, I see the heavens open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. And then they cried out with a loud voice, stopped their ears, and ran at him with one accord. This is the first time that word, humathumadon, is used to describe other than the church. And they cast him out of the city, and they stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their clothes at the feet of a young man named Saul, and they stoned Stephen as he was calling on God and saying, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. Then he knelt down and cried out with a loud voice, Lord, do not charge them with this sin. And when he had said this, he died. Things now are starting to change. The disciples saw this dramatic event on Pentecost in 31 AD. They saw rapid growth, healings, miracles. They were probably very encouraged at all of this, but now things begin to change. Stephen is stoned to death, and fear comes upon them. So in spite of a fleeing persecution, they continue to teach and to preach. Let's go to Acts 8, verse 1, because as I said, fear falls upon them. Now Saul was consenting to his death. At that time, a great persecution rose against the church, which was at Jerusalem. They were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles, and devout men carried Stephen to his burial and made great lamentation over him. As for Saul, he made havoc of the church, entering every house, dragging off men and women, committing them to prison. Therefore, verse 4, those who were scattered went everywhere preaching the word. So again, in spite of this persecution now, again, the temperament has changed. Now they're being sought out to be persecuted. But as it says, Philip went down, verse 5, to the city of Samaria and preached Christ to them. The multitudes with one accord heeded the things spoken by Philip, hearing and seeing the miracles which he did. Verse 7, for unclean spirits crying with a loud voice came out of many who were possessed and many who were paralyzed, and the lame were healed, and there was great joy in that city. So in spite of the persecution, in spite of all of that, they still continued to go and preach boldly, and the church grew. These events here in chapter 6, 7, and 8 occur about 2 years after Pentecost, around 33 AD. So it's just a couple years later. Right? We come to chapter 9. Saul is converted on the road of Damascus. Chapter 12, James is killed. Peter's thrown in prison. He'd be freed by an angel of the Lord. And then we come to chapters 13 and 14, which describe Paul's first missionary journey, which spans about 3 years, 45 to 47 AD. For those of us that have been coming to the midday Bible studies, we've been covering some of this material. Right? We come to Acts 15, and we begin to see, I'll use the term tension, in the church. Over the matter of circumcision, we see in Acts 15, verse 7, that when the council in Jerusalem met to discuss the matter, it says there was much dispute. But in the end, the council sends a letter to the Gentile converts, and it's worth noting what they said, Acts 15 and verse 23. They wrote this letter by them, the apostles, the elders, and the brethren, to the brethren who are of Gentiles in Antioch, Syria, and Cilicia, greetings. Since we have heard that some who went out from us have troubled you with words, unsettling your souls, saying you must be circumcised and keep the law, to whom we gave no such commandment, it seemed good to us, being assembled with one accord, to send chosen men to you with our beloved Barnabas and Paul, men who have risked their lives for the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. We have therefore sent Judas and Silas, who will also report the same things by word of mouth. For it seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay upon you no greater burden than these necessary things. And he goes on to say, you abstain from things offered to idols, from blood, things strangled, from sexual immorality. If you keep yourselves from these, you will do well. Farewell. This letter to them, the council basically says, look, we're here together and of one accord. And so we've drafted this letter, and we're not simply going to send the letter. We're going to send Judas and Silas and others to deliver this message in person. So that if you have any questions, they can certainly talk to you. But in essence, circumcision of the flesh is not required. But notice what they said, though, in verse 24. Because it's the crux to what starts causing the tension in the church. Since we have heard that some who went out from us have troubled you with words, we begin to see that which starts causing the church to no longer be of one accord. As people would go off, they would have their own ideas. They would, as they said, they're troubling you over words. And so we begin to see some of those things which cause division, which cause the church to no longer be later called, described as being of one accord. Paul's second journey then is from about middle of Acts 15 to the end of Acts 15 to about Acts 18. That journey lasts about 3 years. His third journey is Acts 19 through about 21. And it covers a period of time from 54 to 58 A.D. Right? All in all, the book of Acts covers about 32 years, from 31 to about 63 A.D. And in the first 2 years after Pentecost in 31 A.D., the church grew rapidly. Miracles and amazing things were happening. Yet, during the latter part of the book of Acts, after the Jerusalem conference in Acts 15, which was right around 50 A.D., we see that the apostles would begin writing letters to the church, to the churches. Right? Paul writes most of the letters from about 51 to 63. They all start writing letters to the churches after the Jerusalem council. And they begin to start pointing out things we should pay attention to as they began trying to, you know, certainly encourage the brethren to remain faithful, but also pointing out troubling matters that were happening in the church. Paul's writings alone make up 14 of the 22 books of the New Testament. His letters span a period of time of about 20 to 30 years, depending on how you calculate it, or 32 years after the day of Pentecost. So what did Paul say in some of those letters? I want to hit a point or two in some of the letters he wrote, as he wrote to the church. During this period of time, we just kind of briefly went over, as the church was being described as of one accord, and it was starting to wane, he would begin writing to the churches. If we go to 1 Corinthians, first of all, 1 Corinthians was written in 57 AD. This is 26 years after Pentecost. Paul's going to address many problems that had developed in Corinth. This epistle is divided in 16 chapters. And he's going to address everything from divisions, factions, sexual immorality, pride, disputes between members, divorce and remarriage. As I like to say in a nutshell, Corinth was a mess. Because Paul has to cover a lot about Corinth. Sadly, a lot of those things still exist today. 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 10. Now I plead with you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment, for it has been declared to me concerning you, my brethren, by those of Chloe's household, that there are contentions among you. Now I say this, that each of you says, I'm of Paul, I'm of Paulus, I'm of Cephas, or I'm of Christ. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you, or were you baptized in the name of Paul? He says, look, there's these factions that exist. You know, this is from a man who saw what being of one accord, you know, he was there. He witnessed what was going on. And he says, now I hear that there's factions. You know, there's people speaking different things. I call those doctrinal factions and people factions, right? I got my favorite speaker. This is the one I like to listen to. He said, don't do this. Right? Because this is going to, it's going to break you apart. You're going to go from being of one accord to something not of one accord. You know, we don't have many what I call people factions today, right? Because we don't have that one or two flamboyant speaker that, you know, people want to rally around. But we certainly at times have doctrinal factions that still existed then that Paul was addressing there, right? I call those doubtful disputations and vain janglings, right? One of those comes from Romans, the other one's from 1 Timothy. They still exist from time to time. In chapter 5 of 1 Corinthians, he speaks again about, it's actually reported that there's sexual immorality among you, and such sexual immorality has not even been named amongst the Gentiles, that a man has his father's wife. But the real issue beyond that, that's bad enough. He says, you're puffed up. He says, this is bad enough, but you're tolerating it. And you're kind of proud of tolerating it. He says, this can't be. This isn't even named amongst the Gentiles. What are you doing? He says, stop this. And you're puffed up and have not rather mourned that he who has done this deed might be taken away from among you. Right? So this is another thing Paul writes to them about. And there's many other in Corinth. Let's go to Galatians now. I'm going to try to hit a few. Let's go to the book of Galatians. Galatians is written in the same time period. Galatians chapter 1. Again, we're talking about letters that Paul and others have wrote to the churches as we come to the latter part of the book of Acts, after the days where the church grew exponentially and they were of one accord and things begin to start coming apart. And Paul and others start writing letters. Galatians chapter 1, verse 6, we'll look at a few verses here. I marvel that you are turned away so soon from him who called you in the grace of Christ to a different gospel, which is not another, but there are some who trouble you and want to pervert the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel to you than what we have preached to you, let him be accursed. You know, there's still people out there that want to, like I said earlier, trouble us with words, preach different gospels. Paul says they should be accursed for that. As it's going to draw people away. Again, in verse 6, he talks about them turning away. Barnes notes that it could have been no more than about 2 to 5 years after somebody was converted. Within 2 to 5 years, they're off on some other gospel, and they would fall away. Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown says it could not be more than 3 years. Regardless, Paul says, I marvel that you turned away so quickly after you had come into the knowledge of the truth. Let's now go to Romans. Romans was written about a year later, 58 AD. Romans has several warnings. In Romans chapter 12, verse 2, he warns against compromise, right? Conforming to the world. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, verse 1, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service, and do not, verse 2, be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. It's the same thing that happened on the day of Pentecost. When they were transformed with the receiving of the Holy Spirit, they were going to live differently. They would be different from the world around them. That's what we're called to. And he says, so don't conform to the world. He says, don't compromise. You should be transformed. The next verse, he warns against pride in the next verse. For I say through the grace given to me to everyone who among you not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think. He says, don't be pride-filled, because there's many scriptures that talk about the dangers of pride. He warns against those who cause division over in Romans 16 and verse 17 and 18. Romans 16, verse 17 and 18. Now I urge you, brother, note those who cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which you learned, and avoid them. How many times we sit down with people and say, let me hear what you got to say. Paul says, no, avoid them. Get in your Bible, prove things are so, and don't entertain those things. It's what he's telling them to do. Verse 18, for those who are such do not serve our Lord Jesus Christ, but their own belly, and by smooth words and flattering speech deceive the hearts of the simple. Back one chapter in Romans 15, notice verse 4 through 6. For whatever things were written before were written for our learning, that we, through the patience and comfort of the Scriptures, might have hope. Now may the God of patience and comfort grant you to be like-minded toward one another according to Christ Jesus, that you may, with one mind and one mouth, glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. That word in verse 6, one mind, is humathumadon, one accord. It's the only time it's used in Romans. And then after this, it's never used again in the New Testament. May the God of patience and comfort grant you to be like-minded toward one another according to Christ Jesus, that you may with one accord, with one mind and one mouth, glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Let's look at one more. Let's look at Ephesians. Book of Ephesians is written about 61 or 62 A.D., so this is 30 years after the day of Pentecost in 31 A.D. Ephesians chapter 4, look at verse 25. He says, therefore, putting away lying, let each one of you speak truth with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your wrath or give place to the devil. Let him who stole steal no longer, but rather let him labor, working with his hands, what is good, that he might have something to give him who has need. Let no corrupt word proceed out of your mouth, but what is good for necessary edification, that it may impart grace to the hearers. Verse 30, and do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. And it goes on to tell us, let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice, and be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ has forgiven you. One more. I think we've got time. One more. Colossians chapter 2. Let's go there quickly. Colossians is written right about the same time period. Again, these are all advice, correction, admonition, words of encouragement that Paul is giving to the churches. In Colossians 2, beginning verse 1, for I want you to know what a great conflict I have for you and those in Laodicea, and for as many as have not seen my face in the flesh, that their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love and attaining to all riches of the full assurance of the understanding to the knowledge of the mystery of God, both of the Father and of Christ, in whom, verse 3, are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Now this I say, lest anyone should deceive you with persuasive words. Paul says, be careful of those that would persuade you with some persuasive argument and draw you away. Verse 8, he adds, beware lest anyone cheat you through philosophy and empty deceit, according to the tradition of men, according to the basic principles of the world, and not according to Christ. Right? He says, be really careful. Stay in our Bibles. Avoid all those things out there that try to entice you away with, oh, here's an idea. Do you ever think about this idea? And it becomes a rabbit hole. Right? There's many other sections of Paul's writings we could read, but the point I'm trying to emphasize is Paul's writing these during that period of the latter part of the book of Acts. So as you read through Acts, understand Paul's aware, like he starts writing letters to the churches, like, look, he's concerned. Thessalonians is actually most encouraging books to read because they actually do pretty good. But most of the others, he starts pointing out things they need to be concerned about. You know, the Holy Spirit came upon the disciples just as Jesus Christ said it would. And in the beginning, you know, it was mighty and it was powerful, and the church was described as being of one accord. Yet, by the time of Paul's death in 68 AD, he had been writing letters to the churches. He was worried. He was quite concerned, warning them against falling away, encouraging them to be steadfast. Right? Many verses we don't have time to read. 2 Timothy chapter 4. Before his death, Paul would write to Timothy. This would be his final letter, 2 Timothy chapter 4. Verse 1, he says, I charge you therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead at his appearing and his kingdom. Preach the word, be ready in season and out of season, convince, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and teaching, for the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers, and they will turn their ears away from the truth and be turned aside to fables. These are his final words as he's telling Timothy. He says, the time of my departure is at hand, I've run my race, but he knows, like, I'm going to be gone here shortly. And Timothy, just be aware, this is where things are headed. So be strong, convince, exhort, rebuke. 37 years after the day of Pentecost in 31 AD, Paul would die. 37 years. I'm older than 37. In fact, I think about it, I didn't think about this. I came in the church 10. I've been in the church almost 51 years next week. But in 37 years, the church went from one extreme to a point where there's problems. And always have been problems, if we're going to be honest. They vary. Sometimes we have years where things are just fine. And sometimes there's turmoil. You know, I was looking at survey data not too long ago about why people leave the church. Most of the reasons have nothing to do with doctrine. When I look at, like, Christian denominations of the world, it's usually emotional stuff. I got my feelings hurt, somebody said something. But they're not leaving their churches over doctrinal matters. Right? Again, a dramatic event happened in 31 AD, and had the disciples not obeyed Jesus Christ and waited in Jerusalem, they would have missed out. The same is true in our lives. You know, Acts 5 tells us that the Holy Spirit's given to those who obey God. And so it's the same with us. You know, when Peter preached on the day of Pentecost, he said, repent and let each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for remission of your sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. He said it because it's a promise. And not only to you, but to your children and all that God may call. Can the church ever be of one mind again? Is it possible? In theory, yes. Right? I wish I lived in theory because everything is perfect in theory. The question for us is in practice. Sadly, I feel in reality, no. I wish it weren't that way, but it is the times in which we live. As Paul said to Timothy, this is going to happen near the end. But it is something we should be mindful of, right? Because some will not endure sound doctrine. They have their own desires. They will heap up teachers for themselves. They'll go off and chase things that are not true. When Paul wrote to the church in Philippi, in Philippians chapter 1, that was 63 AD. Philippians 1 verse 27 says, let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of your affairs, that you stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel, chapter 2, beginning verse 1. Therefore, if there is any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord. It's actually a different word that's translated there. It means joined together in soul or sentiment. It's not the exact same word, but it's similar. Lost my place. Being of one accord, of one mind, verse 3, let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. You know, those of us in this room who are baptized and receive the gift that, of the Holy Spirit, is that very same Holy Spirit given in 31 AD. The Spirit that worked miracles, that healed, signs and wonders that the early church, first century, got to see. It still works today. I'd like to finish in 2 Timothy chapter 1. Maybe we would all do well to heed Paul's admonition to Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 1. Verse 6 and verse 7. Therefore I remind you to stir up the gift of God which was in you through the laying on of my hands, that gift of the Holy Spirit. For God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. Let's all pray that God will help us return to being a church of one accord.